Reading is Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 14, page 1093 in the New Church Bibles. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews, and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and billows of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the coming of the great and glorious day of the Lord. And everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me. Because he is my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with the joy of your presence. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and for your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day.
Well, good morning. Please keep your Bibles open there in Acts chapter 2. We're going to be looking at this passage together. Before we do that, let me pray for God's help. To listen to his voice and to understand what he has to say to us today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you speak to us. We thank you that you are not silent. We thank you that you love us and want us to obey what you have to teach us. And we pray this morning that you would help us as we learn more about the Holy Spirit and as we learn more about Jesus, your Son, and as we learn more about you, our Father. We pray we would love you more and we would be given grace to obey you. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're going to be listening to a sermon all about a sermon, which, especially if you're not used to coming to church very often, might fill you with dread. And you might be thinking, here's a good chance to nod off for the next 25 minutes. I'll settle down into my cosy blue comfy chair and think about the Christmas shopping or something. If you're thinking that, please think again. As we start, I want to remind you of the context into which this sermon in Acts chapter 2 is written or is spoken. It's not your average Sunday morning in Nottingham, that's for sure. We've seen on the day of Pentecost, there are great supernatural events going on as the Holy Spirit descends on God's people. There are great visions that are seen. There are great sounds that are heard. We witness a great crowd of many thousands coming together in bewilderment as the disciples speak in the languages of those who were represented on that day. And it's into the midst of these remarkable events that Peter stands up there in verse 14. He raises his voice and he addresses the crowd. There are lots of unusual things going on here, but there is actually one quite normal thing going on for a sermon, because Peter, it seems, has three main points to try and make in his sermon, which will make us feel right at home. And we're going to follow each of those three points, thinking about the implications for those there at the time. And then we're going to think about what they mean for us. So first thing that Peter has to talk about is that he responds to an accusation that has been made by the crowd. We're looking at verses 14 to 21. Somebody has said this: making fun of Christians is like hunting dairy cows with a high-powered rifle and scope. I.e., it's a pretty easy thing to do. You don't need me to tell you that, do you? Maybe you feel it personally, or you just observe it in society around us. Christians are fair game, aren't they, when it comes to a bit of mockery? There's open season, really, when it comes to taking the mick out of Christians or making fun of them. Of course, we've got to admit, haven't we, that as Christians, we sometimes don't do ourselves any favours in this department. Yet the reality is, as Jesus tells us, even for doing good, we're going to be mocked for following Jesus. And we find that hard to take, don't we? None of us like to be ridiculed. And when we are, it's very easy for our confidence in the good news to be shaken. Sometimes we can even be left wondering if we're barking up the wrong tree entirely in following Jesus when we're made to look so stupid. We saw last week that on the day of Pentecost, there was a really mixed response, wasn't there, to the events that unfolded before the eyes of the crowd. Some were amazed there in verse 12, you can see that. Others there in verse 13 of chapter 2 made fun of them. They said they've had too much wine. See, getting mocked for being a follower of Jesus, it's not a new phenomenon. Even on this great day of Pentecost, there were plenty of people who were quick to make fun of the believers. You know, all this talk of God in different languages, they're just drunk, they're out of their minds. That's what some in the crowd were saying. But when Peter stands up, the very first thing he does is he responds to this accusation. And that, of course, is a very dramatic turnaround for Peter. Think back to Peter in the hours before the death of Jesus, the timid disciple. The servant girl says to him, "You are with Jesus." Peter says, "I don't even know this man." Back then, the prospect of mockery before one young servant girl had made Peter run a mile. Yet here he is before thousands of people, and he stands his ground. He's not ashamed. Something dramatic, of course, has happened. We saw that 2 weeks ago. In chapter 2 and verse 4, Peter has been filled with the Holy Spirit. And so here is Peter now, a man filled with power from on high. Verse 14, he commands the people to listen carefully to what he's about to say. And his response to the accusation begins there in verse 15. Take a look at it with me. "These people are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 a.m. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." Literally, this is that. This before you, the events that have unfolded on the day of Pentecost, is that which was spoken of before, hundreds of years earlier, by the prophet Joel. That's what's going on. What had the prophet Joel said then? Have a look at verse 17. "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Disciples aren't drunk on this day of Pentecost. No, they're receiving the Holy Spirit. What happened before the eyes of the crowd was simply a fulfillment of what Joel had spoken about all those years ago. We read on into verse 17. What will happen, does Joel say, when God pours out his Spirit? Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Back in the Old Testament, we see that seeing visions and dreaming dreams, they're all prophetic activities. They're all ways in which God spoke through his messengers to his people. What happens here at Pentecost? Well, exactly that. His messengers are filled with the Holy Spirit. And then, as we saw last week in verse 11, they're given power to be God's witnesses, to declare the wonders of God to those who are gathered there in that crowd. We read on from this quotation in Joel, and we see that this outpouring of the Spirit is universal. There in verse 18, we're told the Spirit is poured out on people regardless of their age or their status or their gender. And into verse 19, we see the coming of the Spirit is to be accompanied by supernatural signs. It's just what's happened here at Pentecost. The words of Joel are being fulfilled. And notice as well that in quoting Joel, Peter isn't just responding to this accusation. No, he's beginning to warn those who would mock Jesus and his followers. Take a look at the end of verse 20, where he says that these things will happen before the great and glorious day of the Lord. That is, now that the Spirit has come on the day of Pentecost, that crowd, as well as everyone else who follows in human history, are waiting for another great event, the return of Jesus Christ as judge of this world. There are wonderful words in verse 21. We're told that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Great for those that do, but obvious implications for those in the crowd on that day who will choose to go on mocking Jesus and his followers. So you see, the accusation was the disciples were drunk. Some in the crowd made fun of them. Peter says in response, these people are not drunk as you suppose. They've received the Holy Spirit. What are we to make of that then? I remember when I was leaving my job at Boots for the last time, I was going to leave there to train for ministry. One of my colleagues said to me, oh, that's such a waste. And they quickly tried to backtrack because they obviously wanted to say something slightly more polite. You know, we're going to miss having you around. And, you know, are you sure you really want to leave and all that kind of thing? But actually, her comments, I think, reveal probably what she really thought. Michael, what you're doing is absolutely ridiculous. Why on earth would you do that? You know, friends, the fact that you follow Jesus and that the Holy Spirit lives in you, well, that will mean that you are different from your colleagues and your friends. It'll mean that people won't get some of your decisions. They won't understand why it is you choose to spend some of your free evenings helping out with the kids' work or the international student work or down with the Christian Union. At times, people will think you're daft. At other times, people will even make fun of you, as they did on the day of Pentecost. And, you know, because none of us like that, the temptation for us is, well, just to tone things down a bit in the Christian life. To not be so different, to mingle with the crowd, makes life much more straightforward. None of us like being laughed at. Yet in light of how Peter responds to this accusation here in Acts chapter 2, we're to stand firm, we're to accept that we are different, and we're to get on with the task in hand. We've seen what that task is so many times in these last 5 weeks in this series in the book of Acts. We saw it first as we looked at the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, where we're told that clothed with power from on high, God's followers are to participate in the work that Jesus is doing of seeing repentance and forgiveness of sins preached to all nations. You know, when we do that, when we give ourselves to that end, people will not understand what on earth we're doing. People sometimes will mock us because of it. Yet it is still the right thing to do. It's the great vision that Jesus has laid before us. Second thing that Peter has to say in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, we're looking at verses 22 to 35. Peter gives an answer to a question. I heard that in one of the local primary schools this week, their Christmas play was all around the theme of, what is the best gift that you can receive at Christmas time? You're thinking, great question. Is it going to be straight to Jesus? Apparently the answer they gave was, what is the greatest gift you can receive at Christmas? Time with the family and a Christmas tree. You know, you can experience an event, you can even celebrate an event, and yet still have no idea what it is about. You can miss the point entirely. Therefore, the crowd do a very sensible thing in verse 12, or at least some of them do. You see, they come to the apostles and they ask one another, what does this mean? What are the events of Pentecost really all about? And that's a question that Peter answers in this next little section in his sermon. Now, bear in mind, we've just been hearing that the Holy Spirit has come upon the disciples, that the Holy Spirit enables the disciples to speak, that the Holy Spirit comes in fulfillment of prophecy. What might you expect to be the subject of Peter's sermon as he answers this question? Well, presumably he's going to talk more about the Holy Spirit, isn't he? Not so. Take a look with me at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Again, he's commanding the crowd. He's speaking with great authority and boldness, clothed with power from on high. Listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. The answer to the big question about the meaning of the events at Pentecost is all about Jesus Christ. And let's follow through Peter's train of argument to see why that's the case. Verse 22. Jesus was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs. They know that. Verse 23. As part of God's great plan, Jesus was handed over to them. What did they do? They nailed him to a cross. Peter goes on, he says to the crowd, you compare your behavior in relation to Jesus with that of God the Father. You nailed him to a cross, but God, verse 24, raised him from the dead. Then Peter quotes from Psalm 16, there in verse 25. Take a look at what he says, particularly in verse 27. Flick over to that one. The psalmist writes, you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. Here is a psalm about a man who will not be abandoned to the realm of the dead, and a man whose body will not decay. Who is it talking about? It's a psalm of David. Yet, as it says in verse 29, David was buried. He did die. Therefore, the psalm is ultimately not about David. We follow on then to verse 30. But he, David, was a prophet, and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he, that is David, spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. See, this verse helps us to understand how it is we're going to interpret this psalm here, and indeed the psalm that follows later in our passage. They're not ultimately about David, they're about Jesus himself. He is the one who fulfills these words. And now that Jesus has been raised to life, well, what's the situation? We get to verse 33, and Peter answers the question of verse 12 very clearly indeed. Remember, the crowd had said, what does this mean? As they see the events of Pentecost, Peter says, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. What does the coming of the Spirit mean? Well, it tells us something hugely significant about Jesus. It tells us that having been crucified and having been raised back to life, Jesus ascended to heaven where he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And verse 33, then he received the Spirit of God that he then poured out onto his people that we see happening for the first time in this way on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, the coming of the Spirit is evidence that Jesus has been exalted to the highest place. The coming of the Spirit is evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is what the events of Pentecost mean. Now, friends, we can rejoice in that this morning if we're Christian people. Because as others come out with all sorts of patronizing nonsense about Jesus simply being, you know, a good example, a moral teacher, an upright man, and as others in society openly pour scorn on Jesus and his followers, well, we see that because the Spirit has come, we can be sure that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, and his enemies are a footstool for his feet. And you know, if you're not a Christian here today, it is wonderful that you've come today. If you're trying to work out who Jesus really is, Peter says, listen to this. Because the Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost, there is sure and certain evidence that Jesus Christ is Lord. He rules over all and he reigns forever. Peter's third point, verse 36. Therefore, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you've done something you've come to regret, and maybe it's not until a few years later that the gravity of that situation suddenly hits you. Maybe you slept with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, and there were various consequences that only came to light much later. Or you cut some corners at work, you broke the rules, and that decision came back to haunt you at a later date. And you were left saying to yourself, what on earth have I done? You know, for many in the crowd, when Peter spoke the words of verse 36, that same feeling hit them right between the eyes. Peter has just said, remember that the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit has come, we know that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now look at verse 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. What on earth had they done with Jesus? When God gave them the Lord, when he gave them the Messiah, they killed him. They nailed him to the cross. And it wasn't even as though they did it out of ignorance. No, you read passages like Mark 12. You can read it later. These people knew exactly what they were doing in killing God's son. They wanted Jesus out of the way so that they could have the power and the authority for themselves. Yet as they hear Peter speak, the reality begins to dawn on many of the people in that crowd. That the Jesus they killed could not be held by the grave. He wasn't abandoned to death. The one they killed had been raised back to life. God had exalted Jesus to the highest place. God had declared Jesus to be Lord. And so we read the words of verse 37. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Finally, many in this crowd realize what on earth it is that they had done with Jesus. They're horrified by their behavior. They're convicted by their sin. They're cut to the heart. To use the words of the psalmist in Psalm 38, their guilt has overwhelmed them like a burden that is too heavy to bear. And all they can do now is anticipate the coming of the same Messiah, the one they had sent to the cross, the coming of this Messiah to judge this world in righteousness. And what hope do they have? They cry out to Peter and the other apostles there at the end of verse 37, brothers, what shall we do? Friends, the Bible teaches it is not just the people who are around at the time of Jesus who are responsible for his death. Now, the Bible tells us that Jesus died for sin once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Which means that responsibility for the death of Jesus falls on everyone who is unrighteous. That means it falls on everyone who has failed to love Jesus as they ought to have done. It falls on everyone who has failed to love their neighbor as themselves. Therefore, it falls on everyone. As we face up to our sin, we too ought to be cut to the heart. Because it is our sin that drove Jesus Christ to the cross. But what is to be the response then of the crowd and ourselves to this realization of sin and guilt? Take a look at verse 38. Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the promised gift of the Holy Spirit. Here is the message the apostles were told to speak. We've seen this coming, haven't we? From way back in Luke 24. Here is the message that every believer, clothed with power from on high, is called to share. Repentance and forgiveness of sins must be preached to all nations, Jesus Christ has said, so that Scripture will be fulfilled. It's a great task that Jesus calls us to share in, to speak this message. But of course, we can't speak this message until we believe this message. It's a message that demands a response. Look again at verse 38. Peter replied, repent, it's a command, and be baptized, it's a command, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. I have to ask you, friends, have you done that in your life? Have you acknowledged your sin before God? Have you ever truly understood your guilt? Have you then repented? Have you turned away from your sin? And have you turned to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins? To the one who bore your sin in his body on the cross? Friends, if you do that, not only will you be forgiven, praise God, you too will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, as it says at the end of verse 38. Verse 39, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Peter is saying this offer of forgiveness to guilty people is open to all, to everyone. Whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, young or old, whatever nation you're from, whatever era of history you belong to, if you're to be forgiven, then you must repent. Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, be assured, as we heard earlier on, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. It's important, I think, to say as we come to a close that Peter was speaking with great boldness, but he was taking no delight in pointing out the sin of those in that crowd, and nor should we. Peter was speaking with great boldness, but he was not reveling in speaking about the judgment to come. And nor should we. Take a look at verse 40. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Peter spoke, yes, with great boldness, clothed with power from on high, but with a heart of great compassion for the people before him. He warned them and he pleaded with them that they might be saved. This week I saw an advert for a documentary about the Japanese tsunami that struck the East Coast earlier this year. A documentary that's going to be shown, I think, later on this evening on Channel 4, being put together using footage that's just emerged more recently. In the trailer, there's one particular scene that shows a handful of people standing on a hillside looking down on the impending devastation below them. There are houses and people and cars and buildings being ripped apart before their very eyes, and the whole ocean is coming further and further and further inland. The camera zoomed in on one particular woman, and she sees people in the lowlands at the bottom of the hill, and she sees the whole ocean behind them about to swallow them. And she's past herself. And she screams, run, run, run. Christian friends, in a sense, we too stand on a hillside. And we see the waters of God's judgment approaching. And as God's witnesses clothed with power from on high, we too are to warn people and to plead with people. Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. You know that lady on the hillside in Japan? She was powerless to do anything. Nothing could save those people that she saw below her. Yet, you know, when Peter, clothed with the power of the Spirit, pleaded with people to be saved, something incredible happened, at least to some of them. Verse 41. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. When we preach the gospel of repentance that leads to forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ, by the Spirit's power, sinful people can be forgiven. Guilty people can be restored, and people heading for judgments can be saved. You know, some on that day who'd been mocking Jesus and his followers, having been cut to the heart, they then praised Jesus and listened to his followers. You know, when repentance and forgiveness of sins are preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week, there are no cultural barriers too high for that gospel to get over, and there are no people too hard for that gospel to penetrate. And of course, that means you, my friend, whoever you are and wherever you come from, however you have treated or related to Jesus Christ and his followers in the past, it means you too can be saved. So if you are not yet a Christian, be warned, and let me plead with you. Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, and you too will receive the Holy Spirit. Let me pray. Father, we find it hard when people ridicule us, or even when people just don't understand or quite get us when we do things in your service. The temptation is just to tone things down a bit in our lives and get our heads down and mingle with the crowd. Father, we pray you'd help us to accept that we are different as your people. We've been clothed with power from on high for a great purpose, to speak the message of repentance and forgiveness of sins to people from all nations. Help us, please, in your power to get on with the task in hand. Father, we thank you that the events of Pentecost teach us things about Jesus Christ ultimately. They teach us that because he has risen back to life and he has ascended to your right hand, it is because he is Lord and Messiah today that he poured the Spirit out. And we want to praise you too for this great message of hope, that with the waves of judgment bearing down on everyone, every single person in this world, there is hope and there is a gospel of salvation. That if people repent, they put their trust in Jesus, then they too can be saved. Father, we want to praise you for the wonderful good news of Jesus Christ, that he died so that we might live. Help us never to be ashamed. We pray for those on our minds as we approach Christmas, our colleagues and our neighbors and our friends, our family members, people we'll bump into on the street in Beeston next Saturday. Lord, we pray you give us compassion for them. We pray you give us a deeper understanding of eternal realities. And we pray, please, in your power, you'd help us simply to speak, to say something, that you might give us the words to say, that in your mercy many others might come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved also. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.